Good evening. Sunday, March 1st. Can't believe it, huh? Can't believe it. Yeah, time flies. So March 5th, April 5th will be our last study. And it'll be good. I think we'll get there right before Easter. And it'll be real good because that's, you know what, the resurrection. So we'll get to see that in our study. So let us pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this evening, bringing our brothers and sisters here to study the word of Mark. We just ask that, Lord, that you just help us to cast aside our worries, our stress, whatever it may be, so that we can focus for the next hour on your word. Speak to us, Lord, this evening. Help us to just hear what you have for us. Give us hearts to just take in everything that you have for us and give us ears to hear. Help me too, Lord, to be that vessel that you can use just to speak through. So go before us this evening, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we'll be in Mark 9. Just to give a quick recap, last week... We finish off with Jesus leading his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. That is the northern part of Israel. And he was teaching them about the cost to follow Jesus. And so we'll pick it up today and on Mark 9. I'll read verse 1, Mark 9. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God presented with power." Just want to stop right there for now. When we see that word, "Assuredly, I say to you," that is a statement that only exists in the gospel, and it's always spoken by Jesus, and introduce a topic of utmost significance. So important, that's what it says. So it says, as he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God presented with power." So not taste death till they see the kingdom. The event Jesus had in mind has been variously interpreted. He's leading them to Caesarea Philippi, and he's going to take them up a mountain. This one is about the interpretation is about his resurrection and ascension, the coming spirit of at Pentecost, or the spread of Christianity, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. These are some of the interpretations. The most accurate interpretation, however, is to connect Christ's promise with the transfiguration that we're going to read about, which provides a foretaste of his coming glory. That all three synoptic gospels place this promise immediately before the transfiguration, supporting this view, as does the fact that the kingdom can refer to a royal splendor. You'll hear the word synoptic gospel a lot. The Merriam-Webster dictionary says that it's presenting or taking the same common view, specifically often capitalized or as referring to the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. The Encyclopedia Britannica says it's this way for the synoptic gospel. The gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the New Testament, which presents similar narrative of life and death of Jesus Christ. Since the 1780, the first three books of the New Testament have been called the synoptic gospel. I'm referencing this because in your research and your reading, you hit that word. I hit it. I couldn't understand what it was until I looked it up. So basically, it's about how they're presenting the gospel. We know Matthew, Mark, Luke, they said it, maybe they're sharing some context. the only because they're so similar. That's basically how it says. But in verse 1, we see that Jesus is also presenting a prediction, prophecy, if you may. Let's go to verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceeding white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves.
I'm sorry, where are we at?
Mark 9. So it says here in verse 2, after 6 days, if you look at the other gospel, it might say 6 days, some might say eight. So the different writers counted different days. This one's after. So after certain days, they don't count it. Whereas other gospel writer add the day that Jesus talked about it, as well as the day of the transfiguration. But Peter, James, and John, they're the inner circle of Jesus' disciple. They were the three sometime allowed to witness events that other disciples were not. So Jesus led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves. The high mountain, they said, is probably Mount Hermon. It's about 9,200 feet above sea level, the highest mountain in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Transfigure, from a Greek word that means to change in form or to be transformed in some way. Jesus manifested his divine glory to the three disciples. So in 9:3, in verse 3, shining exceedingly white, the divine glory emanated from Jesus made his clothing brilliantly white. Not a problem. Light is often associated with God's visible presence. We see that in Psalm 104, 2, Daniel 7, 9, and 1 Timothy 6, 16, as well as Revelation 1, 14, and Revelation 21, 23, verse 23. That this passage kind of describes Jesus in the spirit in his heavenly clothing. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Elijah and Moses was there. These men symbolize the prophet and the law, the two great division of the Old Testament. And they were talking with Jesus. They were talking about his coming death. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Rabbi literally means master, a title, esteem, and honor given by the Jews to a respected teacher in the New Testament. It is also used for John the Baptist in John 3:26. They call him rabbi as well. Let us make three tabernacle. so as to make three figures stay permanent. That's what some of the commentators were saying. They're making the tabernacle make it permanent. It also possible that Peter suggests, reflecting in his belief that the millennial kingdom was about to be inaugurated. But take a note here. It says they recognized Moses and Elijah. I don't think they were alive when these men existed. So somehow they were able to recognize it was Moses and Elijah. Somehow they were given that knowledge. Verse 7 says, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, verse 8, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. The cloud, this is the glory cloud, Shekinah, which is throughout the Old Testament was the symbolic of God's presence. And a voice came out of the cloud, the Father's voice from the cloud, cuts off Peter, fumbling words. Remember, they were afraid. They didn't know what to say. So they said something. And the cloud came and kind of stopped Peter. In Exodus 40, here's a description of this Shekinah, the cloud. In Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the cloud of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. So they have an understanding of this cloud. This is my beloved son. The father repeated the affirmation of his love for his son, first given of John the Baptist in Mark 1:11. Is a parallel account of the transfiguration, also in Matthew 17:5, Luke 9:35. But Mark 1:11 says this, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Very similar to this saying here. It says, hear him. Part of it was hear him, right? God said that from the cloud. This is my beloved son, hear him. Because we have here Moses, who is the law, and Elijah, the prophet. But God wanted these disciples to listen to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one whom the law and the prophets pointed to. It's the one whom the disciples are to listen to and obey. Let's read Hebrew 1-4. And we'll see who God is talking about here. I have here, I'll read it. Hebrews 1:1. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. See, when we study these passages, God is revealing himself to us. We get to see Jesus transfigured before our eyes here. Many people who read the Bible, and some of them are not believers, will never see this transfiguration. But you and I, his disciples, get to see it. It is a blessing to study the gospel, and we should do it often to remind ourselves of who Jesus really is. Let's read on verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. I'll stop there. So he commanded them to not tell anyone till the Son of Man has risen from the dead. This looked to the time when the true nature of Jesus' messianic mission will be evident to all, namely that he has to come to conquer sin and death, not the Romans, the political component. As we just read in Hebrew, after Jesus' death, we see that the writers were able to talk about the transfiguration openly. So in verse 10, it says that they kept these words to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Like most of the other Jewish people, the disciples believe in a future resurrection. What confused them was Jesus' implication that his own resurrection was imminent, and thus, so was his death. The disciples' confusion provided further evidence that they did not understand Jesus' messianic mission. See, Jesus spoke to them plainly about his death and resurrection, but they couldn't understand it. There's an important point here for us to understand about our faith in Jesus and the Bible regarding life and death here. In this part here, of this part of the first part of this chapter, we see both Elijah and Moses, because they died hundreds of years before them.
They hadn't died, actually, except for Moses.
Right. Elijah was taken up to heaven, so he would never experience death. But he was not there. But it's been a long time. You can read about Elijah taken up to heaven in 2 Kings 2. In Mark 12. It says this. Then some Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, the seven had her and left no offspring. I read that already. I'm sorry. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? They were testing Jesus here at this point. For seven had her as a wife. But Jesus answered in verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." I just wanted to point it out here that when we are worshiping God, he's a living God. Right? And that's important because that's our faith. We don't have a God that died. And you can see here with Moses and Elijah, right? They're alive. And that's our hope, that we have that. Verse 11. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restore all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wish, as it was written of him." Elijah must come first. See, the scribes' teaching in this case was not based on rabbinical tradition, but on Old Testament. You can see in Malachi 3, 1 and 4, 5. Malachi's prediction was well known among the Jews of Jesus' day, and the disciples were no doubt trying to figure out how to harmonize it with the appearance of Elijah they had just witnessed. The scribes and Pharisees also no doubt argued that Jesus could not be Messiah based on the fact that Elijah had not appeared. This confused the three disciples. And they asked Jesus for his interpretation. Jesus affirmed in verse 12, "Then he answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restore all things.'" So Jesus affirmed the correctness of this scribal interpretation of Malachi 3, 1 and 4, 5. Which must have puzzled the disciples. But Jesus asked them something too. He said, "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written." Jesus pointed out that the prophecy about Elijah is no way precluding the suffering and death of Messiah, for that too was predicted in the Old Testament. We see that in Psalm 22, 69, 20, verse 20 and 21, and Isaiah 53. So Jesus is just referencing that it's not just about Isaiah, but also about his suffering. That's in the Old Testament. So in verse 13, Jesus addresses the disciples' question. The prophecies of Elijah coming has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. Basically, that's what he said. Even though it's not a reincarnation of Elijah, though. Because John had come in the spirit and power of Elijah and would have fulfilled prophecies if they had believed. Because many Jews did reject both John the Baptist and Jesus, there was another who will come in the spirit and power, Elijah, before the second coming of Christ. The two witnesses. Remember, in Revelation, they talk about that. So when that happens, the Jewish people will see who Jesus is. And until then, this is his power. His spirit came to fulfill prophecy. Let's see. Let's go on. Verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who was a mute spirit, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus says to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit came out, convulsing him greatly. Oh, sorry, let me read 26 again. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciple asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." That's a long passage there. But when he came down in verse 14, they were coming down the mountain. Remember that the three were up there, so that left the nine down below. And when he came down, his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribe disputing with them. So he saw some activities going on down below. Immediately, verse 15 says, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. They all ran to Jesus in verse 10. When we see Jesus, we should be amazed too and run to him. But we also know that not everyone who sees Jesus is actually happy to see him, right? That's the world. Excuse me. And he said in verse 16, and he asked the scribe, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." So this boy has a demonically induced spirit in him, and it made him mute. And this one is only referenced in the book of Mark. Verse 18 says, and wherever it seized him, it threw him down. He foamed at the mouth, gnashed his teeth, and become rigid. So I spoke to your disciple that they must cast it out, but they could not. Notice the description is pretty vivid, right? I mean, I don't think I've seen anything like that. And it's kind of scary, I think. But in verse 18, it says that the father brought the boy to the disciple, but the disciple could not cast it out. Remember, Jesus gave them the power to cast out demons, but here it shows that they couldn't do it. Verse 19. He answered him, the father, and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Faithless generation. The word generation indicates that Jesus' exasperation was not merely with the father or the nine disciples, but also with the unbelieving scribes who were not, no doubt, gloating over the disciples' failure. You think about it. They were casting out demons, and here they couldn't. So we look back earlier, they were in verse 16, they were kind of arguing, right? Then they brought him to him. They brought the child to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So we see this similar thing before in previous chapters, where when the spirit saw Jesus, recognized Jesus, and they start taking some effect out on the person itself. So, verse 21, so he asked his father, "How long has it been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." We see this been happening for a long time. Verse 22, and often he was thrown down both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. The demon was a especially violent and dangerous one. Open fires and unfenced body of waters were common in the first century Palestine, providing ample opportunities for the demons to attempt to destroy the child. This kind of, if you read into it, because the demons was throwing this child into the fire and into the water, this boy may be disfigured and may be burned and with scars. I this situation also created hardship for the family, who would have to watch the boy constantly to protect him. We'll read the last part of that sentence there. Verse 22. The father said to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." This statement does not convey faith. Remember the woman with the blood in Mark 5:25-36. Said that she believed that she can just touch his clothes, she will be healed. She believed that. That's her faith. Her faith in Jesus did heal her. And Jesus confirmed it by saying it in Mark 5:34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Here in this scene, we don't see this faith. And in verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Jesus said to believe. It says here, the commentator said that all things are possible. The oldest manuscript omit believe, thus making the phrase, "if you can," a question or exclamation of Jesus' part. The issue was not his lack of power, but the Father's lack of faith. Though Jesus often healed apart from the faith of those involved, here he chose to emphasize the power of faith. Jesus healed a lot of people, but many, if not most, did not believe in him. Remember, with the multitude, they wanted to touch him. And sometimes they just, by him walking by, gleaning, they were healed. So they never got a chance. Jesus never got a chance to emphasize a belief in him. But here he did. In verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He's admitting, the father is admitting his imperfection of his faith. Mixed as with doubt, the desperate father pleaded with Jesus to help him to have a greater faith that the Lord demanded of him. See, this gave us hope also today, because even in our unbelief, Jesus still loves us. So even our faith comes from the Father. Luke 17:5-6 tells us, it says in verse 5 there, in Luke 17, "And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you." So this gives us hope, I think. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and into him no more." So the crowds, you can see the crowds starting streaming toward him. And Jesus acted without further delay, perhaps to spare the boy and his anguished father from further embarrassment. But notice that Jesus did not perform the miracle to satisfy the thrill seekers, because a lot of these people who came to see Jesus, they may just want to see the miracles. Again, we see Jesus' absolute authority here. "I command you." And he was able to drive the demon out, heal the boy. Then the spirit came out, convulsed him greatly, and came out Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him after Jesus commanded it to come out. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. So he looked dead, the boy looked dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So in verse 29, it says, this kind. Some demons are more powerful and more resistant to being cast out. But only by prayer and fasting. See, they were given the ability to cast out demon, but they weren't able to do it with this one. Why? Perhaps the overconfidence of the earlier success. The disciples became enamored with their own gifts and neglect to draw on divine power. Could be. So what about us? How do we apply that? Have we been praying for our family and friends to come to the Lord or to be saved? Sometimes it takes years. And sometimes it may take a lifetime. I'll read what this commentator puts it. So often we think, I never get to sing or to teach Bible studies. So why should I fast or pray? And because we feel we're not important or useful, we give up. But once a year, once every 5 years, once in a lifetime, an opportunity comes our way that is essential, important, an opportunity to make the miraculous, to see salvation. Something exceedingly important could take place, but we're impotent and powerless because we haven't been praying, fasting, reading the word, or seeking the Lord. As a father, the commentator, I have no other recourse than to maintain a life of prayer and fasting because I never know when the enemy will strike one of my kids. He has, he does, he will. And as a believer, I have no other recourse than to maintain a close walk with God because I never know the next conversation that will open up before me at the grocery store or in the park with a neighbor that will impact them for eternity. But I've never been used, you say. Ah, but you might have the greatest opportunity for earth-shaking, life-changing ministry in the next moment or in the next day. Therefore, be ready. Be ready. Be in prayer, fasting, be in the word. Let us go on. Verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. So they're passing through Galilee now, leaving the regions of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem, which will result in his crucifixion several months later. But their immediate destiny is Capernaum. So Jesus here in verse 30, he doesn't want anyone to know that he's in that area because he wants to teach his disciple. This is a private conversation time with his disciple. He's revealing, he's predicting, he's prophesying his coming betrayal, and his eventual death. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his responsibility of coming to be that sacrificial lamb for mankind's sin. He taught his disciple and again predicted his death, but they could not understand, but were afraid. We see this here on verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. As believers, we should never be afraid to ask God if we have questions. Matthew 7:7-8 says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." So we shouldn't be afraid to ask God about things if we don't understand it. We should be doing it in prayer, or we can go to our brothers and sisters or pastors and ask. Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was did you dispute among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him on the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arm, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little ones, a little children in my name, receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So here, just a side note here, they went to Capernaum, and he was in their house. So that's a very specific house. Remember, we learned earlier that it could potentially be Peter's house, but it was never mentioned, so we don't know. But it could be. And he asked them, "What were you talking about?" And they were silent about it. Because more than anything, I think they're embarrassed. Because they were disputing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. This might have been triggered by the privilege granted Peter, James, and John to witness the transfiguration. But the disciples' quarrel highlighted their failure to apply Jesus' teaching on humility. And the example of his own suffering and death. But it also prompted them to ask Jesus to settle the issue, which he did. Jesus did, just not what they expected. Said here in verse 35, "And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" So from there, we understood that because of their dispute, that the disciples does have that desire to be first. But the disciples' concept of greatness and leadership drawn from their culture needed to be completely reversed. Not those who lord their position over others and are great in God's kingdom, but those who humbly serve others. See, Jesus calls us as Christians to serve others in his name. But in modern time, we were taught, what is in it, what's in it for me? Right? We hear that all the time before we do something for others. But the Bible calls us to be servant of the Lord. It's counterintuitive, really, to modern days. But that's what God calls us to do. And the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. And our response is a response to the love that Jesus has for us first. You can read some of it on Luke 7:47 about the woman who loved a lot. So in verse 36, we see there's a child there. And the commentator just said, this is an aside, but I thought it was interesting. If they went into Peter's home, this could very well be Peter's child. I thought that was interesting to note that Peter could have a little kid, you know, a son or daughter or something like that, nephew or something like that. In verse 37, it says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name. The child here does not necessarily mean children, but true believers. It could be just young Christians here. Or it could say that we have to be like children, like these little children. That's a humbleness, I think, on our part. But notice the sequence here. In the last verse, it says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Receiving one of these child in my name, Jesus' name, is like receiving God himself. I thought that's important to note. Verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is the only record instance in the synoptic gospel in which he alone speaks. John, that is. In light of Jesus' rebuke, John's conscience troubled him about an earlier incident in which he had been involved. It is clear that the unnamed exorcist was not a fraud because he actually was casting out demon. Remember, he was saying, we told this person not to do that. The exorcist, was apparently a true believer because he was able to cast out the demons. In this case, John was not openly and officially allied with Jesus at this time or as we see it here. But we can also see here as a division in the church. You can see that. Those who are from of this group, of that group. This denomination, that denomination. And verse 39, Jesus ordered them not to hinder the exorcist, making the logical point that someone sincerely acting in his name would not soon turn against him. But it's also interesting, it says, for he who is not against us is on our side, for whoever gives, let me start there with verse 39 again. But Jesus says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of us. Verse 40, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So we see two things there. Those who are not against Jesus is for Jesus. There's no neutral ground here. You're either for him or against him. So in verse 41, it says, just giving the water to someone, an act of kindness, a smile, a hello in modern time, right? In Jesus' name. That's eternal service that we're building up. Reward, Jesus said. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The word stumble translates to cause to fail, to entice, to trap, to lead a believer into sin. That's a serious matter. Little one who believes in me, that is a new believer. So millstone, most of you may or may not know. If you're in, I've seen this before when I was really little, where they use it to mill or to grind things, a big piece of stone on top of each other, and it spins around. They put grain, and they spin it, and that grinds the grain. So visualize that and having somebody hang it on your neck and throw you off the pier. You're going straight down. So that's a visual that Jesus gave. So it says here, a millstone back then is a large upper millstone, so heavy that it had to be turned by a donkey. This is a warning from Jesus about stumbling a Christian. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8:13, regarding food offered to Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So as Christian, we have that liberty to do things. But if our liberty causes our brothers to stumble, we should think about that, refrain maybe from that. Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if you, verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, when I read through that, it's pretty scary, okay? People say, oh, there's no such thing as hell. You can point them to here and read that. Jesus talks about it. And he repeated here 3 times. But here, Jesus' word in verse 43 should be taken figuratively about cutting off, right? Cutting off, plucking our eyes, cutting our foot, cutting our arm. We don't do that. Okay, but this Jesus saying this is pretty serious stuff. Because we know by cutting our hands or our foot or taking our eyes off, we're not dealing with the sin, which is in our heart. The Lord is emphasizing the seriousness of sin and needed to do whatever to deal with it. So we see here life and we see hell. There's a contrast here. And the fire never is never quenched. In here, when you say hell, it's actually talking about the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem. It's actually a garbage dump where fires constantly burn, furnishing a graphical symbol of torment. But it says here that punishment of hell lasts for eternity and is the unmistakable teaching of Scripture. We can see that in Daniel 12:2, Matthew 25:42, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Revelation 14:10, 11, 20, and 10. Here, Jesus is pointing out that whatever is hindering us from having a relationship with God, it could be sin, it could be some extracurricular activities and hobbies that's taking our time from our relationship with our Lord. Jesus said, cut it off. Get rid of it. Deal with it completely. Excuse me. You see, surgery is an example of how we deal with cancer in the body. We cut it off, get rid of it, so the body can heal. We need to cut off the sin or the things that's taking us away from our true relationship with God. We're going over a little bit, but I'm almost done. Let's go on to verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. This is hard. This one is hard in verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. It's a difficult verse because it's a purifying process. Could be the suffering and persecution that Christians go through. But it links salt and fire into the Old Testament sacrifice. We can find that in Leviticus 2. Leviticus, yes. in Leviticus 2:11-13. The Jews were not allowed to put leaven or honey in their sacrifice, but they're required to use salt. You have to use salt. Salt speaks of purity and preservation. And it was used in the Old Testament days to establish a covenant. In Leviticus, we see that God requires salt to be added to their grain offering. I'll read it in Leviticus 2:13. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offering, you shall offer salt. It says in verse 50, salt is good. An essential form in the first century Palestine, in those hot climates without refrigeration, salt was the practical means of preserving food. Have salt in yourself. In verse, part of that verse. It's the work of the Word and the Spirit. Produce godly character, enabling a person to act as a representative in society. And have peace with one another. We can see that in Romans. And in Romans 12:1-2, this will help us solidify these verses. I beseech you, in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Shall we pray? Lord, there's a lot here. And we thank you, Lord, for the message. If anything else that we take away from this, Lord, is that you transform us this evening as we study your word. And we saw you being transformed from your earthly to your heavenly form, which as Christians, we already know that. But to be reminded of it, Lord, that's important for us. So transform us, Lord, from within, from our daily tasks. Sometimes could be boring, it could be just monotonous. But Lord, help us to have our hearts transformed so that when we are working or doing our things throughout the week, be with us, remind us, Lord, of who you are, that we're here only temporary. And there's opportunities throughout the week to minister to others. Help us to learn to intercede for them, pray for them. Help us to learn to just walk close to God and be in his word throughout the week. Be with my brothers and sisters this week as they go back home. Protect them, guarding over them. Help us to put these words hide it, Lord. Help us to hide it in our hearts. So that when the time does come, when we are called to present, to talk about the kingdom, and to maybe even have opportunities to lead someone to you. Be with us this week, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.